Good morning. So I'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read verses 18 through 29. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further words should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You may be seated.
Yes. I think I have green. I'm live. It's a genuine blessing to me to be able to me and my family to be able to be here with y'all. McKinney Bible Church is to me sort of an extension of Community Bible Church. There are so many relationships between the two bodies and so many deep friendships, and it is indeed a blessing to be here. It's always a privilege for me to be able to bring a message from the Word of God. It's certainly my favorite thing to do. And one of the great advantages to teaching in a particular context only occasionally is that you get to focus on messages that are really dear to your own heart. This message is certainly that kind of message. It goes to the core of how we are to live as Christians with the kind of joy that God intended for us. Christianity is set apart from all the false religions that men have devised in a multitude of ways. But one of the most foundational distinctions between the true way and the plethora of false ways is in the motivation for service to God. I would submit that every false religion that believes in a God outside of self focuses on somehow manipulating that God or those gods. In short, good behavior is a function of what you can get from God rather than what you have been given. Unfortunately, that includes most of what is called Christianity in this world. The religions of men include many that carry the name of Christ associated with them. But all of them are founded on the altogether false assumption that man has something in himself with which he can persuade God to grant him his favor. The one true religion, of course, stands that logic completely on its head. Because the truth about the relationship between God and men begins with the understanding that God is perfectly holy and man is, to put it very mildly, not. Man does not have anything, not even a seed with which to begin to persuade God to grant him his favor. We are utterly lost, unholy, unclean, helpless, hopeless, and dead before a perfectly holy God. And dead men don't have much to offer. The only way of access to God and to God's favor is, of course, through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He did what we could never do. The children at our church, and probably the children at your church, sing a song that's very simple and very powerful. It says, "He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay." Beloved, that is cause for gratitude. The title of this message is Gratitude, the Foundation of Acceptable Service. And the central assertion that I want to present to you today from Scripture is that the motivation which drives us to love, serve, and obey God in the manner that is pleasing to Him, that's delightful to Him, is gratitude. It's thankfulness for all that He has done in light of who He is. And we'll talk about the fact that those two things are inseparable, who He is and what He has done. The appeal in the Scriptures to God's people to serve Him from hearts of gratitude is found from beginning to end. It starts in the Pentateuch and it carries all the way through the book of Revelation. As my dear father-in-law, Larry Obrey, who is now with the Lord, said to me a long time ago, grace is not a dispensation. It is an attribute of the character of God. Now, I'm a dispensationalist. I like the idea of a dispensation of law and a church age. But to say that grace is a dispensation is to assume that grace is somehow differentially manifested by God, that it's less manifested by God in one age than another. I don't believe that's ever been the case. One of the neatest parts to me about being an Old Testament major at DTS was to discover how much grace pervaded the Old Testament. I had never understood that before then. And a grateful response to the grace of God in every dispensation has been that which should move God's people to serve and obey Him. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're going to start there. In Deuteronomy 9 and 10, Moses is delivering a powerful exhortation to Israel at a critical point in their history. And in chapter 9, verse 1, he begins, "Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in and dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven." This is the point in time at which, after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, Israel is poised on the east bank of the Jordan River, about to cross over into the land of promise, to which they've been looking for a very long period of time. It is in that historical context that Moses reminds them first of their own stubbornness and sinfulness at Mount Sinai when they made and worshipped the golden calf. And Moses reminds them of God's steadfast covenant love toward them, that in spite of their stiff necks, in spite of the fact that they deserved only destruction, God chose to go up with them, to go before them, to dwell in their midst. And all of that was because of His covenant love toward them. Moses' discourse to Israel in these chapters concludes in chapter 10 with an appeal to Israel to obey God and serve Him from their hearts. Look at how he presents this in chapter 10, starting at verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Verse 14 is a snapshot of God's character and sovereignty. It talks about who God is, what kind of a God is doing these things for Israel. Then verse 15 talks about the benefits that Israel receives from God. It says, yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. So we have God's character and God's benefits. And then in verse 16, we have what God's people are to do about it. Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. Come down to verse 20. It says, you shall fear the Lord your God and shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. And then comes the therefore in 11:1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. God's appeal to Israel does not come in a vacuum. He doesn't simply say, obey me because I said so. Now, he could. He certainly has the authority to require obedience without any other reason except his command. But instead, his command comes with an explicit basis. It comes with a precious reason. He commands them to circumcise their hearts based on the forbearing covenant love that he has shown to them over and over, and on the great and awesome deeds that he has done for them. In short, he calls Israel to love him, serve him, and cling to him as a grateful response to who he is and what he has done. Another critical discourse to Israel by a prophet of God at yet another critical juncture in their history occurs in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Turn with me to that chapter, 1 Samuel 12. This passage is very powerful. It is Samuel's final public discourse to Israel. And it occurs at the turning point in their history at which they're transitioning from the period of the judges to the period of the kings. And Samuel himself is a pivotal character. He is the last of the judges and the first of the kingdom prophets, all in one person. In chapter 8, of course, Israel had demanded to have a king. Why? They wanted a king to judge them instead of judges because they wanted to be like all the other nations that were around them. They wanted to be like everybody else. It's kind of a common tendency in man, is it not? At that point, God had made it clear to Samuel in chapter 8 that Israel was not rejecting Samuel from being their judge. They were rejecting God from being their judge. Now, like Deuteronomy chapter 10, 1 Samuel 12 involves a prophet of God reviewing Israel's history for them and appealing to them to serve God in a manner that God considers pleasing and acceptable. At the beginning of 1 Samuel 12, Samuel declares to Israel that he has listened to their voice and has appointed them a king. He then asks Israel to affirm that Samuel himself has not done anything to precipitate that request, that this is not due to a fault in him that should have provoked them to make the request for a king. And the people affirm that to be the case. They say he has not defrauded them or wronged them. Then in verse 7, chapter 12, Samuel says, "So now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and for your fathers." And then he proceeds to review some of their history, focusing on the period of the judges and leading up to the time when they demanded a king. He accuses them of sinning when they demanded a king because God was already their faithful king and they didn't need any other. And then finally, he calls God to bring forth thunder and rain to attest to Samuel's accusation that Israel sinned greatly in this matter. God sends the thunder and rain that same day, so that according to verse 18, all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then in verse 19, the people acknowledge their sin, saying to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to all our other sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." Samuel's response to them is powerful and piercing, and it goes to the very heart of what constitutes pleasing service to God. Read with me verses 20 to 25. "Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You're right. You have committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they're futile. For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way." And look carefully at verses 24 and 25. "Only," and that word "only" has the import of above all, "fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." Verse 25 is a very direct warning to Israel that if they refuse Him who is speaking, and they choose not to respond obediently in light of all that He has done for them, they will be judged. First, the people, and then the king, which is kind of the opposite of what they probably expected. But God's desire for His people, the response that He finds pleasing, is that to which He calls them in verse 24. To fear Him and serve Him with whole hearts in view of what He has done for them. All right, what's the motivation for service that pleases God? It's gratitude. It's heartfelt thankfulness in light of who He is and what He has done. Now, that does not contradict the assertion that we are to serve God simply because of who He is and the fact that He requires us to be holy. Leviticus 19:2 says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." It's very direct. But I strongly resist the notion that there's some dichotomy, some disconnect between focusing on the blessings that come from the hand of God and focusing on the character of God Himself. Throughout Scripture, the blessings and the benefits that God bestows on His people have never been an end in themselves. To see them as an end in themselves is to miss the point in every passage. The precise purpose of God's blessings toward His people is to draw our attention to the blesser. How can we talk about the grace of God without talking about a gracious God? How can we talk about the mercy of God and pouring out the life's blood of His only begotten Son to redeem us from sin without also talking about the merciful character of that God? From the perspective of Scripture, any effort to separate God's blessings from God's character doesn't even compute. And I'll defend that a little further as we go on. The untold benefits that God's people receive from him draw our attention back to the one from whose character they proceed. And if we're paying attention, they produce gratitude. That's what walking with the Lord is supposed to be like. It's supposed to be a cycle of discovering who he is and what he has done, and that points us right back to who he is. The same appeal for grateful service abides in the New Testament, and that's what that brings us over to Hebrews 12. There are many passages I could go to, but this one really hits the nail on the head. We said that Deuteronomy 10 and 1 Samuel 12 involved powerful commands, exhortations by God through his prophets to his people at critical thresholds in their history, at important transitions. Well, Hebrews 12 also refers to a critical juncture in the history of God's people, but instead of past, it's talking about something that's future. Now, as you know, this epistle to the Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who are struggling with the enticement to return to Jewish legalism. And in this majestic epistle, the writer asserts the superiority of Christ over all things. He extols Christ as the creator and sustainer of all things, the perfect son, the perfect man, the perfect fulfillment of man's dominion over creation, the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king, the perfect sacrifice, and the perfect example of faith and obedience. And as he reaches the end of this epistle extolling the superiority of Christ, he warns his readers not to refuse the one who is speaking. The mediator of a new covenant in Hebrews 12:24, the mediator of a new covenant whose blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. How does it speak better than the blood of Abel? Well, because the blood of Abel declared the lostness and deadness of man. The blood of Jesus Christ accomplishes the redemption of man from that lostness. He then gives his readers a stern warning and exhortation, speaking of a cataclysmic shaking that is in store for the heavens and the earth. Everything that man beholds is going to be shaken to its core. And then in verses 25 to 27, he says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the heaven, not only the earth, but also the heaven.'" And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And then look at verse 28 and 29. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Acceptable service, again, comes from gratitude, and gratitude comes from knowing what we have been given by God, in this case, an unshakable kingdom. Now, some of you are looking at your Bibles askance and saying, "Wait, that word is not gratitude, it's grace." I want to address that. The word that many versions of the Bible translate gratitude or thankfulness in Hebrews 12:28 is the same Greek word that is translated grace in most other passages. Over and over in the New Testament, it is a reference to God's grace directed toward man. But in 12 passages that I can find in the New Testament, that same word is used in reference to a response by man toward God. And in those passages, it is the flip side of grace. It is the response side of the grace of God. For those of you who see Paul's hand in the writing of Hebrews, it's interesting that all of the other 11 occurrences in which this same word is used as a grateful response by God's people directed Godward are in the Pauline epistles. Here are a few other examples of the word being used in this way. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, in that discussion about giving with a grateful heart, at the end of it, it says, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." And the word thanks is this word, charis, the same word translated grace in many passages. 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul says to Timothy, "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has strengthened me because He has considered me faithful, putting me into service." Literally, that says, "I have thanks." And the word is the same word. By the way, the construction there in 1 Timothy is very similar to this one in Hebrews 12:28. It uses the verb to have with the word translated in many passages for grace. And it's directed Godward. Romans 7:25, in answer to the question, "Who will set me free from the body of this death?" Paul says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's the same word. Colossians 3:16, in that exhortation about stirring one another up, it says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness, charis, in your hearts to God." It's a response. Bob Deffenbaugh said in a message about a year ago that joy is the fuel that drives our service to God. I couldn't agree more. Because gratitude and joy are inseparable concepts in Scripture. They're so inseparable that they both come from the same root word. It's instructive that the Greek word for joy is closely related to the word for grace. Chara is the word for joy. Charis is the word for grace, and they both come from the root verb chairo, which means to be well or greatly blessed. Pretty nice verb. And that verb is also translated to rejoice. You see, there's a flip side even in the root word. To be blessed, to be well, pervasively well, and to rejoice in that condition. You can easily hear the connection in those three words, chairo, charis, chara. Both joy and gratitude are closely related to grace. And they are both beautiful facets of a heart attitude, which is our response to the grace, the peace, the pervasive well-being that we receive from the hand of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 29 says of Hebrews 12, "For our God is a consuming fire." You'll find that phrase used a lot in the Old Testament. It points back to the "with reverence and awe" part of verse 28. We serve Him with gratitude, but with reverence and awe. It's sort of like in Philippians when it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Be mindful of who we're talking about here. Be mindful of the God who has extended this grace to you, who has made you part of an unshakable kingdom, because your response should not be casual. And if it is, He does chastise. All three of the pivotal passages we've looked at include forceful warnings to those who will not respond to the gracious gifts of God with grateful and obedient hearts. And in all three passages, obedience to God is still required, even if gratitude is not present. Indeed, is it not true that obedience to God is required of all men? But the emphasis throughout Scripture is on the kind of service and obedience that delights the heart of God. And the consistent answer in God's Word to the question, "What kind of service does God like?" What kind of service is a soothing aroma to Him? Is the service that flows forth from grateful hearts in His people. Hearts that are mindful of who He is and what He has done. His grace, His mercy, His unfaltering covenant love for the mighty deeds that He has done in every age for those who are His chosen people. Even for His hand of discipline to correct His children. a discipline that is always painful, according to this same passage, but that always comes with the knowledge that He disciplines us for our own good, that we may share His holiness. It's a discipline indeed, according to Hebrews 12:8, which confirms that we are in fact His children. It's only illegitimate children who do not have discipline, do not receive his hand of discipline. If acceptable service to God proceeds from gratitude, then service that comes from any lesser motivation is less than what God intends for us as His children. Do you want your service, your worship, your deeds for God to be a soothing aroma to Him? If gratitude is the foundational of acceptable service, then it's pretty important for us to learn how to cultivate grateful hearts. And it's important not merely to know how to do that in ourselves, but how to stir it up in each other. How do we nurture gratitude toward God? I know of no better passage on that topic than Psalm 103. This is an amazing psalm, even from the first verse, because it uses a formula, bless the Lord, which is a call to praise that's used in many other psalms. But in other psalms, that call to praise is directed outward toward the multitude of believers, toward the people of Israel. In Psalm 103, it is a call to praise directed inward. David is calling his own soul to bless the Lord. The first two verses set the stage. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Look at those two verses. They're exact parallels. They're designed to be juxtaposed against each other so that you'll look carefully at what's going on in the two of them together. Look at the second half of those two verses. Bless His holy name and forget none of His benefits. You remember what we said earlier about a response that proceeds from knowing who He is and what He has done? That's precisely what this psalm is talking about. Look at what it says when it gets to the list of blessings. It says, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things. My good things are sitting over there. So that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That comes right out of Exodus 34 when Moses said to God, show me your holiness. And God partially masked His holiness so Moses wouldn't drop dead. And He passed by before Him and He said these words, gracious, the Lord, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward us who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Although the word gratitude or thankfulness doesn't show up in this passage, the concept of gratitude completely pervades it. The way to have grateful hearts is to bless His holy name and forget none of His benefits. And that implies two levels of action on our part. The first is we got to know what it is we're blessing. We have to know His character, His attributes, His person, and we have to know the things that He has done for us. His acts, His promises. There is but one way to accomplish that knowledge. We must be in His Word. This world will not show us God. And I say this especially to the young people in this group. The world will not show us God. The prince of the power of the air will make every possible effort to distract us from the true knowledge of God and to throw at us all forms of cheap and pathetic imitations of the blessings that come from God's hand so that we will be distracted and not pay attention to the real thing. It is only the Holy Spirit of God working through His Word that will reveal Him to us. There is no other way. If you cannot make time to encounter God through His Word on a regular basis, I can assure you of this, you will never have a grateful heart toward God. We have to know who it is to whom our gratitude is directed. And we have to remember. You see, biblically, especially, this is a very powerful concept in the Old Testament, it's not enough to know something if you let yourself forget it. Remembrance in the Old Testament is not a passive thing. It's a deliberate process. It is not something that happens to you. It is something that you are commanded to do. And so it means that you got to take some action in order to get it done. It is taking the time to recount and dwell upon the truth of who God is and what He has done. And what a blessed assignment that is. What a marvelous way to spend your time beholding and dwelling on the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and grace. On the God who is judge of all, who hates sin, yet who has poured out the blood of His only begotten Son so that we may be forgiven, and who has removed our sin from us as far as the east is from west. And the best part about that remembrance assignment is that it folds right back on the knowing part. The more we remember, the more we dwell on who He is, the more we come to know Him in a personal way. Pervasive way. And the more we know Him, the more that we become grateful toward Him. So the assignment to nurture gratitude in your own heart is to know Him and remember Him. And again, that drives us back to His Word. Okay, that's how we nurture gratitude in ourselves. It's really quite simple. It's just a matter of doing what He has laid before us in His power. The second part is, how do we stir each other up? How do we do that in one another? And that's important. And the answer is, of course, the same kind of process. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ, the word concerning Christ, richly dwell within you." And beloved, you know that this whole thing is the word concerning Christ. "With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness, charis, in your hearts toward God." Gratitude is contagious. God made it so. And that's one of the reasons that our fellowship with one another is so critically important. All right, we've talked about the fact that gratitude is the foundation of acceptable service and about how to nurture it. But beloved, you cannot be grateful for something you do not know you have. If I've lost you or put you to sleep up to this point, I ask you to wake up for a minute and try to track with me at this point, because this is critically important. You cannot be grateful for something you do not know you have. This is where assurance enters the picture. Do you know that you are part of God's unshakable kingdom? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 for a minute. Verses 13 and 14. This whole passage is about what God has given to us in Christ. Verse 13 says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." This declaration breathed out by God is His promise to everyone who has heard and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was probably the second passage of Scripture that I committed to memory when I came to the Lord 35 years ago, when He brought me to Himself. It is a very simple promise. It has three parts. It says, in Him, you, after listening, when you listen to the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed that gospel, something happened that He did. He sealed you. He sealed you into Christ. His Holy Spirit stuck you into the hands of Christ forever, and He alone will deliver you to the throne of His, to the foot of His throne in heaven, and no one and nothing can ever change that. Have you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you confessed that you are a sinner deserving only eternal condemnation and taken Jesus at His word, trusting in His shed blood alone as the sufficient payment for your sin? If you have, then God has sealed you in Christ with His Holy Spirit, and nothing can ever change that. All of that, according to the passage, is to the praise of His glory. The perfect blessing points to the perfect blesser. The perfect and completed forgiveness points to the one and only forgiver. And until you gratefully lay claim to the promise of His sealing, your works will be done in order to get something or to somehow convince yourself that you have something instead of a grateful response to what you have been given. And your works will not be the kind that delights the heart of God. I know that's a controversial assertion, but I believe it's well established. Gratitude is the foundation of acceptable service, and assurance in the life of the believer is the foundation of gratitude. That's why the Scriptures are filled with appeals for godly living that are based not on the question of the position of the reader, but on the certainty of God's grace and mercy toward us who have believed, us whom He has called to Himself. These appeals are directed not only to those who are walking in a manner worthy of their calling in Christ, but the same exhortations are directed to those who are not walking in a manner worthy of their calling. My friends, there's a strong tendency in us to want to do the threshing ahead of time, to work to inspect people's lives so that we can flesh out the tares from among the wheat. But I believe that is an incorrect emphasis, and that it is not our task. I'm convinced that the passages to which we most often appeal in order to justify our fruit inspection toward other professing believers, that those passages are not talking about the people who say they believe the same gospel that you and I believe. And that includes Matthew 7 and Matthew 12. Those passages are talking explicitly about false prophets, about people who attempt to associate themselves with the name of Jesus Christ, but whose own words betray the fact that their hearts are false. Men whose teachings draw other people away from the worship of God. You know what the Old Testament definition of a false prophet is? Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. It's men who lead people away to worship false gods, or men who speak in the name of God that which God has not spoken. And in both cases, it is their words that prove them to be false. In fact, in Matthew 12, it explicitly says the fruit by which such men are known is their words. Beloved, I'm convinced that the Scriptures compel us to acknowledge a professing believer, and stick with me for a minute, that the Scriptures compel us to acknowledge a professing believer as a brother, and that to do anything less is to usurp the place of God. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people heard and believed the gospel and were baptized, and all 3,000 of them were received that very day as brothers in Christ by the body of Christ. And please hear me out. This is important. When I say professing believer, I do not mean everyone who lays claim to the name of Christ, who says, I'm a Christian. Indeed, most of the people on this earth who associate themselves with the name of Jesus Christ do not know Him. We must test a person's profession. And there's some very bad news that a person must reckon with before he can credibly say that he has personally trusted in the good news. You cannot receive the righteousness that comes as a gift from God by faith in Jesus Christ if you are trusting at all in a righteousness that comes from yourself. You cannot accept the eternal payment of Jesus' blood for your sins if you do not believe that you are a sinner in the first place, as God defines sinners. Lost, dead, helpless, hopeless, unless He does something that you cannot do. We must not preach half the gospel. But once you have believed the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, a message simple enough that I know people who trusted it when they were 4 years old, unless you believe the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, both the bad news and the good, once you have believed it, you are eternally secure in Him. And it is your birthright as a child of God to know that you are secure in Him. I believe much of what is said about assurance confuses attesting evidence with necessary proof. God's promise of the believer's security in the Scriptures is the one necessary proof and basis for assurance. Just as God's promises on every other issue are the only necessary basis for certainty that the things He has promised are true. Is there any other issue you can think of on which we go outside of Scripture to determine that His promise is valid? The very passages that proclaim the believer's security constitute the testimony, the assurance of the Holy Spirit to the believer that he is a child of God. If you have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the promise of God's word is the proof you need to be certain that you've passed out of death and into life. John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has already passed out of death and into life." That testimony is His Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God if you have indeed believed the testimony of the Father to the Son. I want to be clear about something in regard to those dear brothers and sisters who disagree with me about how a believer comes to have assurance of his eternal destiny. I know that our disagreement is not about how we come to be justified in the eyes of God. We're saying the same thing about that. And we agree that we are dead in our transgressions and sins until God calls us to His Son by faith and we are made new in Jesus Christ. And we agree that any person who is genuinely trusted in Jesus as his Savior is secure in Christ forever. But I believe assurance of eternal life is much less elusive than some consider it to be. That the promise of eternal life, eternal security, is as simple and unclouded and as established as the gospel itself. And that everyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ as his Savior can bank on that promise from day one. I also believe that assurance of one's eternal destiny is fundamental to a life of pleasing service to God. That's why the basis of the Bible's appeal for godly behavior is as it is. The book of Ephesians, if you look at the construction of the book of Ephesians, it's a prime example. In the first three chapters, Paul lays out what the believer possesses in Christ, the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. The central premise of those first three chapters is that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Then, based on that blessed condition that's established in the first three chapters, he goes on in chapters 4 to 6 to exhort the reader to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. The appeal to walk in a manner that pleases God is based upon what God has already done. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Why is that second part there? Doesn't that look back to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, to the sealing of the Spirit? Does Paul say anyone who would grieve the Spirit of God might not be a believer in the first place, so we better check that out? No, he affirms the identity and the secure position of the very people he is exhorting not to grieve the Spirit of God. He says, "By whom you were sealed until the day of redemption." The affirmation of the reader's position pervades every exhortation in chapters 4 through 6. In 4:32, he says, "Forgiving each other, just as God and Christ has also forgiven you." In 5:1, he says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." He keeps referring to the position and the certainty. He says, "Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." And then in 5:8, he says, "You were formerly darkness." He's talked in the intervening verses about how those who are immoral and covetous and idolaters do not have a place in the kingdom of God. But he says in 5:8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Be who you are, not who you are not. Live as children of light because that's who you are. Do you see what I'm saying? He doesn't say live as children of light, because if you aren't, if you're walking the wrong way, you're proving yourselves not to be who you say you are. That's not what he says. He says be who you are. Walk that way. That's the basis of the appeal. Romans chapter 12, the first 11 verses is all about the mercies of God, about God manifesting His righteousness in men who have no righteousness of their own, about imparting His righteousness to men, justifying them in His eyes as a gift, and then about the first part is imputing it to men, and the second is imparting it to men so that it's actually real in their walks. And that impartation is through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, chapter 8. Then in chapters 9 through 11, he makes it infinitely clear that righteousness, the righteousness of God manifested in men, is all God's doing, and that it has nothing to do with man's choosing. And then he gets to the central exhortation of the book in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Many of you know it well. The kids in Awana learn it when they're tiny. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship." Service to God is a response to what He has done for you. And it comes when you have certainty about what He has done for you. In 1 Corinthians 6, 15 to 20, I'm getting close to the end here. The exhortation to flee immorality, and this is another one that the young people in this church, as well as all the rest of us, need to pay close attention to. And that forceful exhortation, the call to flee immorality is not based on casting doubt on your profession if you're struggling with that destructive sin. It is based on the declaration that as the redeemed of God, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Once again, the appeal to obey God is founded on the knowledge and the certainty of what He has already done for you. I hope you're seeing a pattern. In Romans 6, what is Paul's response to those who are tempted to treat the grace of God as a license to sin? He gives the most powerful possible refutation of that. He says, "May it never be. Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? May it never be." That's the most powerful exhortation or most powerful refutation available in the Greek language. Does he then go on to say that anyone who would ask such a question couldn't possibly be a child of God? No, he does not. His argument against licentiousness is that his readers have been baptized with Christ, buried with Him, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He commands his readers in verse 11, saying, "Even so, reckon, consider, count it as true that you are dead to sin and alive to God." Count as true that which is true. Be who you are, not who you are not. Do any of those exhortations raise the specter of doubt about the reader's position in Christ? No. They appeal to the reader on the basis of their position in Christ, on the basis of what God has done for them, on the basis of His love toward them, His forgiveness of them, His sealing of them, and he appeals on that basis for them to love and forgive others in the same way. Kind of loses its steam if you don't know that He's loved you and forgiven you. The appeal to the reader's identity as children of God, as children of light, to forsake darkness and walk as children of light, is again, in short, the appeal to simply be who God says they are. To act in keeping with our true identity as God's redeemed. These passages do not cast doubt on that identity. Now, I know that there are passages in the New Testament that talk about, that contrast the kind of lifestyle that is in keeping with salvation and that which is not. But I believe you will consistently find in those very passages the affirmation that those to whom the exhortations are addressed are in fact the redeemed of God. The Bible is addressed to us. That includes James 2, 1 John 3 and 4, 2 Peter 1, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, and every other such passage I can find. And I'd be happy to talk with any of you about any of those passages. When we are dealing with those who profess to believe the biblical gospel, but are not living in keeping with their profession, our assignment is not to cast doubt on their position in Christ. It is to call them to earnestly consider what God has done for them in light of who He is, and to act in keeping with their identity, in keeping with their position as the children of God, in keeping with the immeasurable blessedness that they enjoy as the objects of God's grace, and by doing so, hopefully to stir them up to gratitude, because that's where the real service is going to come from. To stir them up to grateful obedience to the shepherd and guardian of their souls. Pleasing works come from grateful hearts, so we who have trusted in Jesus Christ are called to deal with one another in a manner that stirs up gratitude, not doubt. I'll say it one more time. Gratitude is the foundation of acceptable service to God for every believer. And God has given us every reason to be grateful, thankful to Him for all things. According to Ephesians 2:7, we will spend all the rest of eternity plumbing the depths of God's grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. That sounds pretty neat to me. And the plumbing that we do right now, this side of heaven, will nurture hearts of gratitude that overflow into pleasing service to our God. May we bless His holy name and forget none of His benefits. May we stir one another up by way of reminder to dwell on who He is, what He has done for us, whom He has chosen, so that together we may delight Him with our grateful obedience. Loving Father, I thank You for the opportunity to look at these things, to consider Your character, and to consider Your gracious deeds toward us who deserved nothing. Dear Father, You call us to a life of obedience that comes from the heart. We want that. You know, Lord, that we want that. We don't want daily lives and walks that are burdensome and that are bothersome to us and to you. We want to walk with hearts that delight in pleasing you. And you've told us how to get there. You've made it very clear that it's all about where we focus our attention. That we are to bless your holy name and to forget none of your benefits. Teach us that discipline, Father. Teach us that focus, that lifestyle, so that we may know the joy of our salvation. And others will look at us and say, I want that. And they will be drawn to Jesus Christ by the work of your Spirit in us. I ask this for every single person here, the young people, the elderly people, everyone in between. I ask that we would be vessels of honor who delight in serving you. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.